Amen. Love and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The title of my sermon today is Hell is Real, Merry Christmas. That's it. No. This is a hard lesson before Christmas, but I also, I think it's really a good text to prepare us for Christmas, and I'll get into that later. But if you remember last week, we finished the lesson with the Pharisees sneering at Jesus because he said that they can't love God and money, and they got upset about that. And he said what is valuable, considered valuable among men, is detestable to God. And then he goes on from there, and that's where we pick it up, okay? So we pick it up on verse 16. The law and prophets, Jesus said, were proclaimed till John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. The law and the prophets refer to the Old Testament, okay? What's interesting is John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, but it's also the first of the New Age, of the Messianic Age, all right? So he's a crossover, all right? But the primary message of Jesus throughout the Gospels is about the kingdom of God. And we learn that the kingdom is a present reality that we live in, but it's also going to be known by everyone when Jesus returns. When he comes back, everyone's going to know that the Lord reigns, okay? Amen? Now, the verse, those forcing their way into it, who are they? Bob Yulee says, this refers to the enthusiasm of the religious outcast in accepting the teachings of Jesus versus the standoffishness and rejection of the religious leaders. So the question is, are we forcing our way into the kingdom of God? Not always, right? We are today, but the place isn't flooded, right? Okay, all right. So there's a handful, okay, a remnant, all right. Another question regarding these first verses, is the Old Testament law still in effect? Yes, okay. Bob Yulee says, this probably means the Old Testament is God's revelation and remains so. It is a permanent reflection of God's character and purpose. It surely does not mean that the detailed observance of all Old Testament ceremonial cultic requirements is God's will for all humans. Verse 16 has asserted that a new day of openness and availability has arrived in Christ. In Acts chapter 15, it clearly shows that Gentiles, Luke's audience, do not have to become practicing Jews to become Christians, okay? So the ceremonial law, no, okay? We don't have to become Jews. The moral law, yes. Does our culture uphold the moral code of the Old Testament? No, okay? Matthew Henry wrote in the 1700s, those that would go to heaven must take pains, must strive against the stream, must press against the crowd that are going the contrary way. People have been going the contrary way for thousands of years, okay? The moral law is confirmed and ratified, and not one tittle of that fails. The duties enjoined by it are duties still. The sins forbidden by it are sins still. Once again, our culture doesn't want to hear this. And what they'll do is they'll discount the Old Testament by saying, well, we can eat shellfish nowadays. It's okay to eat shrimp, right? It's okay to eat lobster. Women don't have to offer a sacrifice of pigeons when they're on their period, okay? So it's changed, right? Well, if you're using that line of thought, then it's okay to kill people. It's okay to steal, right? It's okay to commit adultery, right? If you use that line of reasoning, right? Okay? So it's completely illogical. And we had a great example this week. The Duck Dynasty star, I don't know if you guys are familiar with Duck Dynasty, all right, but it's a redneck family in Louisiana that believe in faith and family. And the patriarch is named Phil. And he got in trouble and was removed from the show because he was interviewed by GQ magazine, and they asked him what he thought sin was. And this is what he said. He said, start with homosexual behavior. By the way, I didn't get the whole interview here. Some of it, he got a little explicit in body parts, but I'm not going to go there. But he said, start with homosexual behavior and just morph out from there. Bestiality, sleeping around with this woman and that woman and that woman and those men, he says. Then he paraphrases Corinthians, don't be deceived. Neither the adulterers, the idolaters, the male prostitutes, the homosexual offenders, the greedy, the drunkards, the slanderers, the swindlers, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Don't deceive yourselves. It's not right. Later in the article, it's written, as far as Phil is concerned, he was literally born again. Old Phil, the guy with the booze and pills, died a long time ago. And new Phil sees no need to apologize for him. We never ever judge someone on who's going to heaven or hell. That's the Almighty's job. We just love them, give them the good news about Jesus, whether they're homosexuals, drunks, or terrorists. We let God sort them out later. You see what I'm saying? Now, okay, by the way, when he says homosexual, drunks, terrorists, he was a drunk. So he's equating his old behavior with homosexuality and terrorism, okay? It's a sin, all right? But where he got in trouble, what most people think, is because people are saying that he said homosexuals are going to hell. Is that what he said? No. What he did was he quoted Paul in 1 Corinthians. And this is what Paul said. This is the 1 Corinthian text. So the guy knows his Bible, okay? The text he quoted is, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. All right? That's what he was quoting, okay? And who wrote that? Paul, right? Exactly. That's the connection. God and Paul inspired by the Holy Spirit. So this is the Word of God. So he's quoting God's Word. And that's the point I want to make, Daryl. Okay? Is that if you quote God's Word, you can't do that. They want you to shut up. They don't want to hear God's Word, right? They don't want to hear about heaven and hell and eternity. How many times have I preached that? A lot, right? Do you see how what they're really concerned about, they want to hear that everybody's going to heaven, right? Have you heard that from me before? Many times, right? Or Pastor Perry? All they want to hear is the good news. Everybody goes to heaven, and I'm going to talk about that a little later. But it's an example I couldn't turn away from because it's so precise, okay? If you quote the Word of God, you're going to be in trouble, all right? People don't want to hear the Word of God. All right? They just don't want to hear the Word of God. All right? So, well, they may not want to come to this church because they're going to hear the Word of God. All right? But anyway, they don't want to read the Word of God either. Right? They want their actions to be condoned, no matter what they are. Whether it's alcoholism, drug abuse, homosexuality, adulterous behavior, it doesn't matter. They want to just hear that God says it's okay. And it doesn't say that in here. Okay. There you go. Alrighty. Verse 18. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay. Now, Jesus is giving an example from the Mosaic Law, okay? Bob Udley says, Jesus, though asserting a new day had come with the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, nevertheless affirmed the stability and eternality of the Old Testament. Jesus rejected the oral tradition of the Jews and its interpretations, and even changed some of the Old Testament requirements, food laws, divorce, and remarriage, thereby showing his superiority even over Scripture. I think he's more or less interpreting it more correctly for us is what he's doing. But why was Jesus so strict about divorce? Bob Udley says, does remarriage mean that one commits adultery? was Jesus discussing Moses' statements found in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. I have it here, but you can read it when you get home. Moses wrote this to protect the rejected women of his day, who were so vulnerable to abuse. The only appropriate reason given for the dissolution of a marriage was sexual inappropriate behavior. If a woman was put away, the community assumed she was dismissed for sexual infidelity. She was stigmatized as an adulteress. Now, things hadn't gotten any better for women by the time Jesus came around, okay? If a man wanted to divorce his wife, he could divorce her if she overcooked a meal or undercooked a meal, okay? And all he would have to do is say, three times he'd have to say in front of some witnesses, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. There was no community property, okay? So what happened to the woman? She's out in the street, right? Bad stuff, okay? It was true at the time of Moses and true at the time of Jesus, okay? So Jesus was trying to protect women at that time in the divorce situation because divorce had become so rampant, all right? It's not like that today, though, right? All right? I believe Jesus was trying to interject mercy into the divorce laws of his time. Jesus was actually protecting the rights of women and the sanctity of marriage. Is our society concerned with protecting the rights of women and the sanctity of marriage? No. They say women's rights, and there's been tremendous progress made, okay? But in the workplace, there's still two pay scales for men and women in a lot of the large companies. Also, there's still strip clubs, right? That debases women. There's still pornography, all right? That debases women. In regards to marriage, is marriage really for life? It's supposed to be, right? That's God's intention. Is marriage really only between a man and a woman? Yes, okay? We see this in Genesis 2. The second chapter of Genesis, okay? Second chapter in the Bible. God defines this, okay? He says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And people will say, well, that's the Old Testament. Well, this teaching is affirmed by Jesus Christ, okay? And he actually quotes this scripture in Matthew 19. He says, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and he said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So God's the one who instituted marriage, all right? So Jesus expounds on God's intention for marriage. And God's intention for marriage, number one, marriage is for life. And I don't think that's stressed enough when people come up and take their marriage vows. They don't think. They figure, well, a year from now, if I'm not happy, I can always get a divorce. No, it's for life. That's God's intention. And when you come up here, it's holy vows, right? That's God's intention, all right? Second, marriage is between one man and one woman, all right? Aside from the same-sex garbage, there's actually a show about polygamy. Aye, aye, aye. It's crazy. You know, but if we say anything about that, we're haters, okay? All right? I think that's what it is. I don't know. Is it called? It's called Sisters Wives. Sister Wives. Don't watch it. All right? Now, in regards to abuse, I know Pastor Perry and I have both counseled men and women in the past who, if they're abused, okay, if they're abused, I've told women, you got to get out of the relationship or you're going to end up in the hospital or dead, okay? Once again, that's not God's intention for marriage, right? That one partner abuses the other, all right? That's our fallen state. But how does our culture feel about this? That marriage is for life and it's between one man and one woman? They don't want to hear it. Just like the example with Phil I used earlier. They just don't want to hear it. Anything that... if God's going to restrict what they want to do at all, they don't want to hear about it. So you have to reinterpret it to make it fit my life, all right, and give me approval. And don't we see that a lot nowadays? Yeah, right? Verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, this is an unusual parable, first of all, because there's a person named, Lazarus is named. Usually there's no names given. And the rich man has become known as Dives, and the reason being, in Latin, when they translated the Bible, rich man is Dives. Okay, that's the Latin word for rich man, Dives. Okay, so you have Lazarus, and his name means God is my help. How appropriate, right? God is my help. But you have this rich man, he's very wealthy. He's dressed in purple, which only rich people could afford, and fine linen, lived in luxury every day. So he's having like feasts and parties every day with his friends, okay? And right outside his gate, there's this poor beggar who's laying in the gutter, and he's got sores all over him, so nobody will touch him because it'll make him unclean, okay? And he's longing for some of the scraps from the rich man's table. And what they're referring to is at that time they didn't have utensils, so they would use bread to eat, and then they discard the bread. And the dogs would eat it, okay? And the beggar Lazarus was just longing for some of that, all right? And the rich man didn't give him any. And the only one who seems concerned for Lazarus is the dogs in the street. And that's what they call them in Mexico, it's perros de calle, the dogs of the street. They're just wild dogs. But they're showing compassion by licking his wounds. And they're not attacking him, they're licking his wounds, okay? But you can see, and once again, Jesus, he's getting right in the face of the Pharisees who love money, right? So do you see why he's using this parable now, okay? And they're just walking by. How many times did the rich man dies walk by Lazarus laying in the gutter? Very cold, right? Very cold. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So what can we learn by this? First, our souls will live after our bodies die. Once again, our society says there's nothing, right? Matthew Henry says, his soul existed in a state of separation from the body. It did not die or fall asleep with the body. His candle was not put out with him, but lives and acted and knew what it did and what was done to it. His soul removed to another world, to the world of the spirits. It returned to God who gave it, to its native country. That is implied in its being carried. The spirit of a man goes upward. Angels took care of it. It was carried by angels. They are ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation, not only while they live, but when they die and have a charge concerning them, to bear them up in their hands, not only in their journeys to and fro on earth, but in their great journey to their long home in heaven, to be both their guide and their guard through regions unknown and unsafe. And I love this. But Christ will not trust those that are His to that, and therefore will send special messengers to fetch them to Himself. So when we're in Christ, when we die, angels will take us to heaven, okay? And it's in the Scriptures, okay? And yes, it's a parable, but I believe this is a truth, and we learn an awful lot about the afterlife in this text. And this just came to me. I had a conversation with an unbeliever and talked about after-death experiences and how they're so similar, where people go into the light and many of them see Jesus or whatever. And she said, yeah, but there's a lot of people who don't see anything. And I thought about that. And there are people, because I know a friend who's an atheist who died, and he saw nothing but darkness, okay? Well, wouldn't that make sense? I mean, if you're a child of the light, right, you're going to be taken into the light. And if you die and you don't believe in Christ, you're going to be in the darkness for eternity, all right? And Jesus describes what happens after you go through that darkness. Just like believers go through the light, unbelievers go through a darkness, right? And Pastor, how many times have we heard people going through the light, okay? All right, the other thing we learn, our eternal destination is immediately after death. And not all theologians agree with this, but I do. I don't know. I don't even know. Pastor Perry does too. So there's two, okay? We see in Luke 23, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and the one thief on the cross says, "When you enter into your kingdom, remember me, Jesus," okay? Jesus responds by, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise," okay? Matthew Henry writes, "The soul, as soon as it leaves the body, goes either to heaven or hell to comfort or torment immediately and does not sleep or go into purgatory." Charles Finney writes, "It is fully assumed that at death the righteous go immediately to a state of bliss and the wicked to a place of torment." This lies out undeniably on the face of this passage. Matthew Henry writes again, "It is a matter of fact that is true every day that poor, godly people whom men neglect and trample upon die away out of their miseries and go to heavenly bliss and joy, which is made the more pleasant to them by their preceding sorrows, and that the rich epicures who live in luxury and are unmerciful to the poor die and go into a state of insupportable torment, which is the more grievous and terrible to them because the sensual lives they lived, and that there is no gaining any relief from their torment." Once again, and I know I've talked about this before, God is all-powerful, He's all-knowing, and He's eternal, right? Now, a being who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and eternal, is there any time? No. Time is a creation of a human time, alright? Now, and I use the example of a portrait. Our life is a portrait, right? We only see so much, right? God sees the whole thing, alright? He sees us from beginning to end, alright? So do you see the difference? Okay. And that's in whose hands our lives are. Well, what a wonderful thing, right? To have somebody that's all-knowing. So therefore, if God is primarily just living in the present, when someone dies, is He going to wait a certain amount of time to put them in heaven or hell? No. Immediately, right? Okay. Okay. Another point, there is an eternal heaven and also an eternal punishment. Bob Uly says, "This verse expresses the pain and surprise that many will feel when they discover who is with God and who is not. It also denotes the permanency of the division at death. There are no second chances." Jesus is surely addressing this to the Pharisees who trusted so confidently in their supposed religious standing with God. Matthew Henry says, "The damned in hell shall not have any the least abatement or mitigation of their torment. If we now improve the day of our opportunities, we may have a full and lasting satisfaction in the streams of mercy. But if we now slight the offer, it will be in vain in hell to expect the least drop of mercy. See how justly this rich man is paid in his own coin. He that denied a crumb is denied a drop." Merry Christmas, okay? What a text, okay? Don't you ever complain to me about a text again, okay? I know. My mother-in-law's here, so my wife told me I had to preach today. So, anyway. Verse 24. "So the rich man called him Father Abraham." He's trying to take advantage of the fact that he's a Jew. "Father Abraham, remember me? I'm one of the chosen people, okay? Have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted and here you are in agony." Bob Uly says, notice the contrast in this verse. One apparently unburied. And what happened to Lazarus when he died in the gutter? They probably threw him in the trash heap, okay? If they had dumpsters, they would have just put him in a dumpster, okay? And one properly buried, the rich man. Number two, one carried by angels, one's transportation unmentioned. Just went into darkness, right? Number three, one with Abraham in paradise, one in torment apart from Abraham. Notice the commonalities. Both die, both are conscious. He goes on to say, it is not stated why the poor one is accepted and the wealthy rejected, but in the larger context, it is related to how they use their wealth or lack of it. Their spiritual lives were not revealed by the physical. Wow. Does our society believe that? No. If your life's good, you're driving a Mercedes, you have a good house and a lot of money, then you're obviously blessed, right? And if you're poor, you deserve it, all right? But what does God see? What does God see? He sees our heart. It's completely different, right? So the rich man's lack of concern for the poor illustrated his selfish earthly priorities. And that can be with poor or rich people, okay, to have selfish earthly priorities. One can learn the priorities of modern Western people by their checkbooks and calendars. And people don't want to hear that either, okay? Where does most of our money go? Where does most of our time and talent go? All right? So, Dives trusts in his Jewishness, first by appealing to Abraham. But he also still sees Lazarus as less than him. Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, and he's saying, hey, send Lazarus over here with some water for me. He doesn't know what's happening, right? His eyes aren't on the kingdom of God. And the question is, do we realize the kingdom of God? It's completely different than what the world thinks, right? Completely different than what the world thinks. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Another thing we learn, our eternal destination is permanent. Charles Finney says, what less than this could the Savior have intended to teach, that each class enter a death upon another state, which is to each alike unchangeable? The righteous cannot pass the great gulf to hell. The wicked cannot pass it into heaven. Once heaven's gate was open to even the sinner on his repentance, now it is open to him no more. He has passed away from the world where his moral state can be changed. Do you see how important this life is? Each day we're determining where we're going to live eternally. All right? He has entered on one where no change can reach him anymore at all forever. Once we die, our fate is sealed, right? That's the bad news. The good news is we still have time, right? Amen? So this should instill a sense of urgency, right? Do we feel a sense of urgency? No. Does our culture have a sense of urgency? Our culture is in complete denial. They don't want to hear anything about it, all right? Verse 27, he answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Bob Utley says, notice that these brothers were not damned because of their wealth, but because of the rejection of biblical revelations and its claims on their daily lives. So how do we esteem the Bible? Do we look at it as just a book? Or do we look at it as the Word of God? And are people going to be happy with us if we look at it as the Word of God? No. They don't like it, right? Jesus is telling us the Word of God is sufficient for salvation. Matthew Henry writes, by this it appears that there is sufficient evidence in the Old Testament and Moses and the prophets to convince those that will hear them impartially that there is another life after this, and a state of rewards and punishments for good and bad men. For that was the thing which the rich man would have his brethren assured of. And for that they are turned over to Moses and the prophets. The brothers obviously weren't accepting the word just like Dives wasn't. But what's more important, will we accept the word and believe it? Each and every day. Will we accept the authority of Scripture? All right? And believe me, that's it's the biggest division in the Christian church today. Verse 30, "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Well, Jesus raised another Lazarus from the dead. Did that change the religious leaders' thoughts? No. Nope. Jesus rose from the dead. Did that change the religious leaders' thoughts? No. In fact, they paid, in Matthew, it's told that they paid off the Roman guards to say that Jesus didn't rise. Wow. Does Jesus' resurrection convince us? Amen. Charles Spurgeon says, "Here comes Mr. Infidel Critic. He denies the evidences of the Bible, evidences which so clearly prove its authenticity, that we are obliged to believe him to be either blasphemous or senseless, and we leave him in his choice between the two. But he dares to deny the truth of Holy Scriptures and will have it that all the miracles whereby it is attested are untrue and false. Do you think that one who had risen from the dead would persuade such a man as to that to believe? What? When God's whole creation, having been ransacked by the hand of science, has only testified to the truth of revelation. When the whole history of buried cities and departed nations has but preached out the truth that the Bible is true. When every strip of land in the East has been an exposition and a confirmation of the prophecies of Scriptures. If men are yet unconvinced, do you suppose that one dead man rising from the tomb would convince them? No. Okay. And by the way, all the archaeology that's coming out over the last 100 years has all supported the Scriptures, okay? Once again, that's written in the 1800s. Today, Jesus clearly states that there is a heaven and a hell. They are real and they are permanent. Does our culture believe it? No. Our culture believes that if there is a God, he is kind and good, and that this God, our culture's God, would never send a person to hell. Because God is love, right, and grace. Therefore, there is no hell, and no matter how we live our lives, we're all going to heaven. This is called universal salvation, and it's been around for 2,000 years. From the very beginning, people have been saying, how we live our lives here doesn't matter. As long as we believe in Jesus, everything's fine. Okay? Charles Finney writes, once again written by a lawyer, okay, what can universalists say or believe when they read such passages as this? What miserable shifts they must make to interpret these words. And man, I have seen theologians twist scripture like you wouldn't believe, okay? I recollect when I tried and wanted to be a universalist, and for this purpose went to their meetings and heard their arguments, I said to myself, for very shame, I could never use such arguments. No, not for the shame of admitting and avowing such absurdities. What can be more absurd than to resort to such delusion and special pleading to set aside statements so clear and direct to the point as these in this chapter? It's short verses, but if you want to know about the afterlife, okay, there's a lot here. You could study this a lot and get a lot about what's going to happen to us when we die, okay? But according to Jesus' teachings, is universal salvation true? No. So this is a perfect text before Christmas. Why? Because it shows that we need Jesus. Right? It shows we need Jesus. Because we all deserve hell, right? We all deserve hell. And the only way out is the light that comes into the world, Jesus Christ. And how cool is that to have this text right now? So we're looking at this description of hell and how terrible it's going to be, but we don't have to worry about it because the light of the world is right around the corner. He's coming in and he's taking care of everything. All we have to do is repent and turn to him and accept him, and we're going to be with Lazarus, okay? How cool is that? What a special Christmas, right? Because we've heard the bad news up front, right? Hell is real and there's people who go there. But the light of the world, Jesus, has come in, and it's not for us. And not because we're so holy, but because we believe in the one who is holy. And I know you're not holy, Daryl, okay? I know I'm not holy either, okay? You've been shot so many times, you are holy. I believe that, okay? But you're holy because of Jesus Christ, right? And we know that we're going to live with Him forever because He came into the world. Because He loved us, He rose from the dead and died on a cross for us. And we know that He lives today. And He offers us salvation. Amen? So, hell is for real. Merry Christmas, all right?